Men, so 2 Kings chapter number 15, we have just a lot of different kings listed and their reigns. And, you know, what you really see is just two different kings of Judah, both of whom are getting a passing score of they did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but it's kind of like a C minus or maybe even like a D minus. And that's what we've seen in Judah for the last several generations, is just these kings that are kind of just half in, half out. They're never really serving the Lord with all their heart. They're never really totally doing right. And as we saw with the last few kings, ultimately that kind of a person ends up crashing and burning spiritually. That's what happened to the last two kings that we looked at. Well, the same thing happens with Uzziah in this chapter. Now, in this chapter, it calls him Azariah. But most of the time, we think of him as Uzziah, because in 2 Chronicles, his name is pronounced Uzziah. Over here, it's Azariah, same person, okay? And so we see kind of that same pattern again of the guy who's not very zealous for the Lord, not all the way in, not loving the Lord as God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. He screws up and gets messed up later in life. So that's the beginning of the chapter. Then the chapter ends on his son Jotham, which is again, like for the fourth generation in a row, again, just a lukewarm, watered down, barely C minus kind of a king of Judah. And then in between in this chapter, you have just all the kings of Israel listed, many of whom are only reigning for a very short time. They're getting assassinated. They're all wicked. Every one of them is bad. And so it's kind of a negative chapter in that sense. But, you know, it really just reflects the reality of the world that we live in. It kind of makes me think of my sermon on Sunday night about how, you know, man is not basically good, and that we have a sinful nature, and that all the way back in Genesis, all the way to the end of the Bible, we see that human beings are prone to sin, unfortunately. So you have all the bad kings of Israel listed. And then at the very end of the chapter, it talks about how Jotham died, and Ahaz, his son, reigned in his stead. So we've had four generations or whatever of just kind of C-minus guys who ultimately went bad. Now we're going to get to Ahaz, who's just a fully, totally wicked guy who's just going to take Judah all the way off the cliff spiritually. So as I said, it's a pretty negative chapter. We don't have time to go into all of these different reigns because there are just so many people involved. So we're just going to kind of hit the highlights tonight. But it says in chapter 15, verse 1, in the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, began Azariah, and again, this is also known as Uzziah, son of Amaziah, king of Judah, to reign. 16 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. So basically saying, you know, to the degree that Amaziah was right with God, he was kind of the same way, like father, like son. And it says that he did not, you know, remove the high places. Verse 4, the people sacrificed and burnt incense still on the high places. Now watch verse 5. It says, the Lord smote the king so that he was a leper unto the day of his death and dwelt in a several house. And the word several here, this isn't the normal word that we use, several. This is several as in like severed, like separate. He had to live in a separate dwelling because he has this contagious skin disease. And, you know, of course, leprosy is kind of a theme in the Bible, isn't it? You know, Jesus is constantly healing lepers. In the Old Testament, you have famous stories about lepers like Naaman and so forth. And so, you know, this is kind of just the quintessential bad disease that you get in the Bible. It's just this skin, flesh-eating kind of disease, and it ultimately kills you, and it's contagious. So it ends up separating you from your fellow man, and you have to go live in the several house, etc. And by the way, you know, how did I know that that's what several meant? Well, you know what? Because it doesn't really take a rocket scientist, even though we never in our lives in 2026 America have ever heard anyone use the word several in that way. You know, when you're reading the context, it's just like he had to go dwell in a blank house because he had leprosy. You're kind of thinking like, okay, he's being quarantined. And then you think, okay, several, sever. Okay, yeah. You know, people act like the King James is just way too hard, and that it's just going to just trip everybody up and nobody can figure it out. But the reality is that if you understand 95% of the text on the page, your context clues are going to fill in a lot of the rest. You can always reach for the dictionary and look up, and it's going to have these archaic meanings of words. And so, yeah, occasionally you're going to run into a word in the King James that is truly archaic. It's a lot more rare than people make it out to be. This is one of those times. And here's the other thing, is that let's say somebody runs into this word and they get confused and can't figure it out. It's probably not going to affect the price of tea in China. Meanwhile, the modern versions are over here attacking the virgin birth, attacking the deity of Christ, attacking the Trinity, removing the blood, removing 16 whole verses in the New Testament. The problems with the modern versions tend to be serious problems that affect doctrine. You know, you have verses that are teaching works-based salvation or, you know, attacking the Trinity or something. Whereas the problems with the King James are really just these minor issues that don't really affect our faith and practice at all. And again, reach for the dictionary or, you know, look it up. It's not that hard. But like I said, I didn't have to look this word up because, again, if you just speak English, you can usually just kind of figure it out from the context what these words are. So it says here that he was smitten with leprosy. This is obviously a severe punishment. This is bad. And if you remember, this is the same thing that happened earlier in the book of 2 Kings to Gehazi. You know, Gehazi was the guy who basically lied and cheated and stole, and God smote him with leprosy as a punishment. So this is severe punishment from God, and it says he had to go dwell in a several house. So Jotham, the king's son, was over the house judging the people of the land. So even though he reigned for 52 years, a lot of that time, Jotham is kind of doing the hands-on, boots-on-the-ground leadership while he's just kind of ruling from, you know, behind the curtain over at the leper colony in his own separate house. And so it says in verse number 6, the rest of the acts of Azariah, also known as Uzziah, and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Now, here's the thing. If we go over to Chronicles, and we're going to do that right now. Let's flip over there, 2 Chronicles, and we're going to look at like verse 15 and onward, perhaps. But if we go over to 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we can actually get much more of the story, and we find out exactly why did God smite Uzziah with leprosy. But the first thing I want to point out is that when you're reading the book of the Kings, it'll constantly say like, hey, and the rest of his acts, are they not written in the book of Chronicles? And then when you're reading Chronicles, it'll be like, hey, and other things that he did, are they not written in the book of the Kings? So these books are constantly referring you to each other, right? To look at each other. And really, I think that the reason why God has that in there so many times, and they just left that in there so many times repetitively, is to teach us something about how we should study the Bible, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, you know? And so it's not a bad practice to compare Scripture with Scripture. Now, obviously, if we read the book of Matthew, it's also good to just sit down and read the Gospel of Matthew without getting on rabbit trails and going and comparing and looking things up. It's good to sometimes just read the book of Matthew and just get what Matthew is saying to you, right? Get what Mark is saying to you. Get what Luke is saying to you and read the Bible and just read it from cover to cover. That's a good way to read the Bible, okay? But then there's also another way on top of that to do some study of the Bible where you compare Scripture with Scripture and where you run into something in Matthew and you say, oh, wait a minute, I can go over to Luke and get another angle on that. I can get another angle from Mark. That is a legitimate way to read the Bible as well when you're comparing these things. So the same thing, you know, I could just preach through the book of 2 Kings and just never even look at Chronicles and just get the message that 2 Kings is giving us. And that would be a legitimate way to preach through the book of 2 Kings. But another legitimate way would be to constantly take the rabbit trails over to Chronicles and to go to places like Isaiah and Jeremiah and to get other angles on the same story. This is what the Bible is showing us, that that's a good way to study the Bible. It's a good way to teach the Bible. It's a good way to preach the Bible. And so either way is legitimate. You can either just look at the book by itself and get the message right there, or you can compare Scripture with Scripture, and we ultimately need to be doing both. But I would recommend that you, in your personal Bible reading time, I think you're going to get more out of your Bible reading the less rabbit trails you follow. You know, because I've known some people, they get like two verses into their Bible reading, and then they're Googling stuff, they're asking AI about stuff, they're jumping all over, they're following every little rabbit trail in the column, all the different verses. And the problem is that they don't end up getting to the destination. They constantly get hijacked. It's like they can't even get through the book of Genesis because every couple of verses, they're getting hijacked. So, I think a good balance is that sometimes it's good to just read the Bible and read it in order and just cruise through it and not get hijacked. But then other times, you know, when you do want to kind of dig deep and do a deep dive, then that's where comparing scripture with scripture comes in handy. And, you know, the Bible also says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It says, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And so what the Bible is saying there is that when we teach and preach the Bible, we want to use biblical terminology, not words of man's wisdom. Here's what he's saying. Not a bunch of theological man-made jargon, right? And so let me tell you this. A lot of people spend way too much time reading about the Bible instead of reading the Bible. There's a huge difference between reading the Bible and reading about the Bible. And so when you're just constantly reading commentaries and devotional booklets that tell you about the Bible, a lot of those are just giving you a lot of philosophies and wisdom of man and traditions of man. So it's good rather to speak with the words that the Holy Ghost teaches, meaning biblical terminology, not getting bogged down in philosophy and vain tradition, and also just comparing spiritual with spiritual, comparing 2 Kings with 2 Chronicles. Not necessarily 2 Kings with this theologian, 2 Chronicles with this scholar, with this philosopher. You know, we need to a lot of times just leave that stuff out and just stick to the Bible itself. And so let's do that. We're going to compare right now. We're going to jump over to Chronicles and get more detail on the story. It says in verse number 15 of chapter 26, it says, he made in Jerusalem engines invented by cunning men to be on the towers and upon the bulwarks to shoot arrows and great stones withal. So this is kind of primitive technology to us, but at the time it was pretty groundbreaking, innovative stuff, you know, crossbows and, you know, giant harpoon guns and catapults and, you know, trebuchets and whatever, right? And so, you know, this stuff at the time was pretty cutting edge. And it says his name spread far abroad and he was marvelously helped till he was strong. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. And so what we see in this chapter, and we're not going to read the whole chapter for sake of time, but before this, you know, Uzziah is just having all kinds of successes. I mean, he's having agricultural successes, military successes, and technological successes. I mean, this guy is on the cutting edge. He's thriving. He's doing great. And the Bible says that his name spread far abroad. I mean, he's also not just got power, but he's got fame. People are hearing about it. People are hearing about what an awesome king he is. I mean, he reigned for 52 years, and he builds up a great reputation. And the Bible says that it's because of God. You know, God is the one who did this for him. It's not just because he was just such an awesome guy. The Bible says that he was marvelously helped. That's why he got famous. That's why he had all the successes. To God be the glory, great things he had done. And, you know, the Bible says every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And so we see here that all of the credit really ultimately goes to God. God is marvelously helping Uzziah. But then once he gets strong, instead of thinking to himself, wow, this is great, God's blessing me, and I don't even deserve this, and I just need to stay humble and realize that God gives and God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So I better mind my P's and my Q's so I don't lose everything. Because look, it doesn't matter how famous you are. It doesn't matter how successful you are, how much money you have, how healthy you are, what kind of achievements and technology you have. You know, at the end of the day, God can always take you down. So you should always serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. and not just think that you're untouchable or invincible or, yeah, I don't need God anymore. No, we always need God. Every single day, we need God to be on our side. We need God to be blessing us, or we are in peril, my friends, because any of us could crash and burn at any moment if the Lord's not on our side. So we don't want to get all puffed up thinking like, oh, I'm untouchable, I'm invincible, I'm the greatest, you know, and there's just nothing that anybody can do to take me down. Because look, this guy financially is doing great, militarily, everything else, but here's the thing. He got struck with a physical disease. I mean, this is an incurable disease. Any one of us could be struck with an incurable disease at any time, because God is the one who holds our very breath in his hands. So we don't want to get puffed up. We always want to thank God and glorify God for all the successes in our lives and not just take the credit for ourselves like it's somehow we're special or something. You know, no, the only thing that makes you special, if you're saved and if you're dedicated to serving God, yeah, that does make you special, because unfortunately a lot of people aren't that dedicated. So if you're saved and dedicated, but at the end of the day, him that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And realize that as soon as you stop doing right in the sight of the Lord, the blessings are often going to stop flowing at that point. And so what we see here is that when he was strong, his heart was lifted up. I mean, you could just that phrase alone says so much. When he was strong, his heart was lifted up. Look, I don't want God to have to keep me weak and keep me poor and keep me lame just so that I don't get puffed up. You know, we want God to be able to bless us with a little bit of success, a little bit of career success, a little bit of family success, a little bit of money in the bank or whatever, without it just going to our heads and making us crazy. Right? But if you're the kind of person who's going to get prideful and arrogant, then God's just going to have to keep you lean all the time. And obviously we don't want that. We want God to be able to bless us. We want to be strong without it going to our head. Because when your heart's lifted up, guess what? It's to your destruction, because pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. And so his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And this might not really seem like a big deal to think like, well, so what? You know, Uzziah, he gets puffed up, so he decides to just go light up some incense in the house of God. What's the big deal? But what you have to understand is that he is the king of the nation. He is the political authority, if you will. He's the secular authority, if you will. And what he's doing is he's getting out of his lane and invading the office of someone else. You know, it's kind of like a separation of church and state here, you know, that basically the house of God is supposed to be run by the high priest, and the priests are the ones who are supposed to be doing the stuff in the house of God, not the political leader. The king isn't supposed to go in there and take over the job of the high priest. But again, because he's puffed up, he's just like, well, I want to have it all. You know, it's not enough for me to be the king. I also want to be the religious head as well as the political head. And of course, that's not right. There's supposed to be that separation there. And so it says that he went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men. So he takes 80 priests to back him up, and he picks guys that are actually not just religious guys, but these guys are valiant men, meaning that these guys know how to fight and that they're actually going to be able to, you know, put the hurt on if they need to. And so he goes in there with 80 guys, and they withstood Uzziah the king and said unto him, it appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God. He's saying, look, the whole point of worshiping God is so that God will bless you. Right? The whole point, if you're going to burn incense in the temple to God, it's because you're trying to please God. You want it to be a sweet-smelling savor in his nostrils. But if God specifically told you not to do it, then why would you do it? The whole point is to please God. Well, guess what? Disobedience doesn't please God. The Bible says that to obey is better than sacrifice, right? And, you know, obedience is what God's looking for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. So, you know, what good is it to do some spiritual activity, to do some, you know, missions trip or ministry or whatever, if it's against God's will, if it's in disobedience to the Lord? It's like, how's God going to bless that? And you say, well, how do I know if I'm disobeying the Lord? Because you're disobeying the Bible. You know, if you're stealing, committing adultery, bearing false witness, coveting, those are things that God forbids. That's how you know you're not right with God, when you're doing that kind of stuff. And so what does the Bible say? It says in verse 19, then Uzziah was wroth. So, you know, this is Uzziah's chance to get right. You know, Azariah's confronting him. He's got 80 roughnecks behind him, and he's telling him why he shouldn't be doing it. He's explaining it to him. Look, this doesn't make any sense. Stay in your lane. Don't come and invade God's house. And instead of actually just saying, you know what, I don't know what I was thinking, this is stupid, I'm sorry, instead, Uzziah just gets mad, right? And you know, this is how people often react to being corrected. They could either get mad or they get right. But remember, the reason why he gets mad is because he's puffed up. He feels invincible. He's had so much success that his heart is lifted up when he's strong unto his destruction. So he gets mad, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priest, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. So it's kind of like symbolic. Like, you can see the anger that Uzziah has, and the anger is like being converted into actual disease on his face. Think about this. So, you know, when somebody gets mad, their face will turn colors, right? Like, somebody will get really mad, then they'll turn like bright red and get angry and whatever. And, you know, and so it's like, you know, instead of turning bright red with anger, it's like the anger is just translating directly into disease. He's just like, ah, and just breaking out in this horrible, deadly, you know, contagious disease. And so the priests are looking at this, and they're freaked out. It says in verse 20, and Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they thrust him out from thence. Yea, himself hasted also to go out. So, like, at this point, he's not trying to stay anymore, because they go to shove him out of the house of God because he's defiling it. Because remember, the whole point of the house of God being, you know, a sanctuary, which means holy place, is they weren't supposed to bring in that which is unclean and defiling. And obviously, leprosy is super unclean, super defiling. So they're like, we got to get this guy out of here. But then he's like, hey, guys, I'm leaving. Trust me, because he knows what's happening to his forehead also. So he realizes, what have I done? I screwed up. But at that point, it's too late. And so, you know, the smart thing to do is just listen to the word of God when the Bible's warning you. Don't wait to get punished by God. You don't have to wait until you get punished and then, oh, now I want to get right with God. Because sometimes the damage from the punishment is permanent. So it's a lot smarter to get right with God before the punishment comes. When the verbal correction comes, that's when you want to get right with God, not when the physical punishment comes. Now, obviously, when the physical punishment comes, yeah, you better get out of there. Because otherwise, you know, God might just kill you on the spot here, Uzziah. So Uzziah's like, yeah, I got to get out of here before something even worse happens to me. But it's already bad. He's going to spend the rest of his life quarantined. The rest of his life, he's on lockdown because of this stupid thing that he did. And so, you know, the Bible talks about how a rebuke, a reproof, enters more into a wise man than 100 stripes into a fool, right? You could beat a fool 100 times and they don't get the message, whereas you could just tell the wise man verbally, hey, this is why you shouldn't do that. Here's what the Bible says. Oh, okay, yeah, okay, let me get that fixed right away. And you know, at the end of the day, people need to care what the Bible says today in 2026. And you know, the most frustrating thing for me is just Christians not caring about the absolute truth of the Bible, and everything's just based on feelings. Just all based on feelings. And if you think about it, if you judge this story by your feelings, it's just like, oh, what's the matter? He's just trying to burn a little incense unto the Lord. He's worshiping God the best he knows how. I mean, his heart's in the right place. I mean, he's just trying to worship the Lord. Is he doing something bad? I mean, hey, we should just be happy that he's just worshiping the Lord at all. We should just be happy that he's even in church. But no, Because there's some absolute lines that you just don't cross, right? God has all these lines in the sand. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Oh, but you don't understand. This little carved plastic Jesus just makes me feel so close to the Lord. And oh, I just love this little bobblehead Mary on my dash or whatever. Look, my friend, just don't do it. There's certain lines that you just don't cross. We need some moral absolutes in this country instead of just this fluid, emotion-based, whatever kind of seems right in your own eyes and whatever. That's the problem with Christianity today, is that we just have lost our thus saith the Lord and just, you know, this is what it is. Don't cross that line. And so what he did here is he's crossing a line. Now, you could also read this story and think about it metaphorically and think about the fact that this is kind of like the government invading the church house, in a sense. Now, here's the thing. Throughout history, you've had state-run churches. They're all bad. They're all bad. Which one's good? The Church of England? You know, the state Roman Catholic Church in Germany, the state Evangelical Lutheran Church in Germany, are those great churches? Are those great success stories spiritually? No. Okay? And you know, the Armenians, they brag about being the first Christian country because they're basically the first ones with a state church. I want to say it was like 309 AD. It was like 306, 309, somewhere in there. You know, the Armenian Apostolic Church, which is a state-run church. And of course, it's an apostate church. It's idolatry. You know, it's all the kind of false doctrine that you're going to find in like a Greek Orthodox church or a Roman Catholic church or something like that. You know, and then just a couple years later, they're just like, bro, we were first. We did it before. It was cool. Because a couple years later in 313 AD, of course, you have Constantine making Christianity, quote unquote, the official religion of the Roman Empire. And then you end up with the Roman Catholic Church. And, you know, at the end of the day, these are all ending up being apostate, whether it's a state Lutheran church over here. You know, when I was soul winning in Norway in 2008, pretty much every single door we knocked, you'd ask them if they are a Christian, and they said, they didn't say, yeah, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus Christ. You know, I'm saved by the blood of the crucified one. No. You knock the door, and this is what they say. Hey, are you a Christian? Are you saved? Do you know for sure you're going to heaven? This is the answer you get. Yeah, I till her a starch here again. You know, everybody knows what that means, right? They're just basically saying, I belong to the state church. That's pretty much what everybody, it's like, are you a Christian? Well, I belong to the state church. I belong to the state church. And I don't know what the statistics are now, but at the time in Norway, which is a country of about, at the time, maybe 4.7, 4.8 million people. To put it in perspective, that's how many people live in Maricopa County. So, you know, in this big, giant, long country of Norway, it's basically less than the population of Maricopa County. And basically, it was like 94% Lutheran at the time, I believe. Like 94% of people belonged to the state church. And yeah, we went door to door, you know, for 4 days, like pretty much all day. And yeah, that statistic's accurate because that's what everybody was telling us all day long. But you know what? Do they know they're going to heaven? Well, this is what they say. They say, yeah, I know I'm going to heaven. Well, why are you going to heaven? Oh, I'm going to heaven because and this is such a weird answer, but I got this answer so many times. They'd say, well, I'm going to heaven because I used to believe in Christianity when I was a kid. So they said that basically, like, they got baptized as a baby. They're like, I got baptized as a baby, and when I was a kid, I went through the process, and so, like, I think that my childhood faith is going to save me. But here's the thing. People who, and look, obviously, getting saved as a little kid is great. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ as a little kid is great. And if you truly understand the gospel and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as a little kid, you are saved for life. Of course, because you can never lose your salvation because God gives us eternal life and we shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck us out of his hand. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But the thing is that, you know, there, you know, childhood faith, though, is in just a bunch of pagan mumbo jumbo. They don't actually get the gospel. You know, I got saved when I was 6 years old, but when I was 6 years old, I understood that I was a sinner. I understood that there's a heaven and hell, and I believed that Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved, and that if I put all my faith and trust in him, I'll be saved, not by works, not by earning it, it's just by putting my faith and trust in Christ, and that if I believe in him, I'll be saved forever. Now look, if that's what they believe when they were little kids, they're going to be saved. But they're flat out telling you right now that they don't believe in it. They say, well, I don't believe in it now, but I used to. Well, here's the thing. Anybody who says, I don't believe in it now, but I used to, never really believed in it. Because, you know, the Bible says they went out from us, but they were not all of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that they were not all of us. Once you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, whether you're 6 or 16 or 106, the Holy Spirit moves in. And he will never leave you nor forsake you. And so you have Christ in your heart, Christ in you, the hope of glory, the Bible says. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. So when you truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have Christ living inside of you. You have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. You also have your new man that was quickened, not the old Stephen Anderson, but the new Stephen Anderson, the inward man. These things are permanent, so you don't just later just go, nah, I don't believe in it. People who later say, nah, I don't believe in it, were never saved in the first place. Anybody who, quote unquote, stops believing, it's because they never truly believed in the first place. Because, you know, and I kind of use this illustration to people sometimes, is like when you're a kid, you might be told that Santa Claus is real. So you believe in Santa Claus, right? And then at some point you realize that Santa Claus isn't real. You learn that at some, now, my mom never taught us Santa Claus because she said, I want to get credit for these presents that I'm buying. I don't want Santa taking the credit. I bought this stuff, you know, I want you to know it's coming from me. So the thing is, we never learned about Santa Claus, but here's the thing. Once you get to a certain age, you learn that Santa Claus isn't real. But let me ask you this. Do you think that anybody later in life goes back to believing in Santa Claus and goes like, nah, you know what? I'm starting to think Santa Claus really was real. No, this it's kind of a one-way valve, isn't it? You go from believing something that's totally wrong, that makes no sense, that's just a goofy, stupid thing to believe, right? And then you actually get the truth. And what? Here's the thing. Have you ever heard people say this? You can't unsee this. You can't unhear this. Once you know the truth, you can't unknow it. You can't unsee it. You can't unhear it. And here's the thing. The Bible calls being saved being enlightened. Move over, Buddha, right? Because the real enlightenment is believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to sit under the lotus tree, you know, in some kind of a pretzel position in order to get enlightenment, my friend. You just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know what? You get illuminated. You get enlightened and you understand the truth. It's like, I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. So here's the thing. When you get saved, it's like the scales fall off your eyes. You go from blindness to sight. You're saved. The Holy Spirit lives inside you, the new creature. You don't just go back to believing in Santa Claus. You don't go back to, I changed my mind. I don't believe in Jesus. It's like anybody who does that was not truly enlightened. The scales did not fall off. They were not truly illuminated. They did not actually go from blindness to sight. They have not been passed from death unto life. And the evidence is that they did not continue in the faith. And again, I'm not talking about works, because you could get saved and believe in Christ and do no works and you're still saved. That just means that you're not walking in the Spirit. It means you're not putting on the new man. It means you're walking in the flesh, so you're going to continue to fulfill the lust of the flesh. And look, there are people that we know that got saved and they spent a decade or more after getting saved living a very sinful life. Nothing outwardly changed. If you looked at them from the outside, you would say, this person didn't change at all. Yet they were saved. And let me tell you something, on the inside, there was a dramatic change of being passed from death to life. Dead spirit is quickened. Christ is dwelling within. But here's the thing, that unfortunately that change on the inside did not manifest on the outside because they didn't get any discipleship or growth or anything like that. You take that same person, and if you talk to that person, here's what they'll tell you. oh, well, that whole time I knew I was saved. I knew the gospel. I knew I believed in Jesus. And I knew that the way I was living was wrong. And I felt bad about the way I was living. They're not just going through life with no conscience. If you're going through life and just living a super sinful life and have no conscience about it, that's another sign that you're not saved. So they're going through life and doing all the same things that they used to do, but they feel bad about it. They know they're saved. They believe in Christ. They're just not living it, unfortunately, because guess what? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And then that same person, after being in that kind of condition for 10 years or more sometimes, will all of a sudden get plugged into a church like Faithful Word. And they get plugged into a church like Faithful Word, and all of a sudden it's like, boom, they're getting baptized. Boom, they're going soul winning. They're listening to preaching. They're reading the Bible every day. They're praying. And then they just start growing like crazy. Now, people who misunderstand spiritual things and the gospel would look at that and say, well, that's when they really got saved. It's like, no, they got saved a long time ago. It's just that's when they start putting on the new man. That's when they start walking in the Spirit. That's when they start growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, and of course, there's the cliche about, you know, there's two wolves inside of you or whatever, you know, and whichever one you feed the most is going to be in charge, the some Indian, whatever. But really, at the end of the day, not your kind of Indian, other kind, but talking feather, not dot. But the thing about this is that when it comes to the spirit and the flesh, the new man and the old man, it's true. If you feed the new man's going to take over. And if you're feeding the old man's going to be in charge. So, listen, Kimo Sabe, you know, throw the meat to the white dog, not the black dog. You know, whatever. So, and I'm just teasing. We love Indians at our church. And so we always have. From the beginning, we've been getting them saved and loving going up there and spending time with them and preaching to them. At the end of the day, you know, it's which one do you feed the most is going to be the one that takes over. And so, you know, yeah, you could have someone who is truly saved on their way to heaven, just as much as I'm on my way to heaven, just as much as you're on your way, still living terribly if they're walking in the flesh. But something dramatic has changed on the inside. We want that change to work its way out. We want to work out our salvation. And we want it to manifest publicly so that we can show other people our faith by our works. Okay, but at the end of the day, unfortunately, most saved Christians are not living for God. And most of them never will get serious about their walk with God. Most of them at best are going to be these like C-minus guys that we're reading about in 2 Kings chapter 15. That is just the reality that of the world that we live in. And it's like the rare exception when you get these people that really love the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength in the Bible. The Davids of this world, you know, not that they're perfect, but at least they love the Lord 100% and they're zealous for God. Okay. So that's the thing. These people in Norway, you know, that are part of the state church, you know, they're basically just growing up with a bunch of Bible stories and a bunch of false doctrine and whatever. They don't actually get the gospel explained to them because, newsflash, the Lutheran church, despite their slogans, does not teach that salvation is by faith alone, and they do not teach the eternal security of the believer. They believe you can lose your salvation, and, you know, just if you don't believe me, go out soul winning, knock the doors of Lutherans, and how many of them are going to give Christ the glory for their salvation and tell you it's all by faith? No, they're trusting works, which is ironic because, you know, Martin Luther is the one that goes down in the history books for talking about how salvation is all by faith, and yet it's amazing how his followers don't believe that, unfortunately. And so that's what it's like with these state churches. That's just one example, Norwegian state church. But I guarantee you that if we talked about the state church in Sweden, I mean, that's the ones where you just see news stories probably about, I don't know, they're probably like a Muslim, lesbian, transgender, I don't know what else to tag on to that list. But anyway, you know, there are just wild things going on in the Church of England. I mean, Church of England is super apostate, super liberal, super messed up, okay? Why? Because we don't need a state church. What we actually need is we need the house of God to be run by people who are all in spiritually. Okay? So basically, here's who you want running the church. You want a guy running the church who eats, breathes, and sleeps the Word of God. This is what he does. This is what he's into, right? You want the pastor, you want the deacons, you want any leaders in the church to be people who are walking with God every day. They eat, breathe, and sleep the Word of God. Christ is our life, okay? The rest is just details. That is who you want running the church. You don't want some secular guy who's running the government all day to come in and start fiddling around with the church, do you? No, because the person who's running the church needs to be 100% all in. This is their life, okay? That's what you want. So you don't want somebody who is just kind of casual and it's a side gig. Now, look, I'm not saying that they don't have a secular job, but here's the thing. I guarantee you that my pastor friends who have secular jobs, though, they're eating, breathing, and sleeping the Word of God all the time. Like, even while they're at work, they're still meditating on the things of God. Even their secular job, they're doing it as unto the Lord. I did that for many years. I worked, you know, and was bivocational for many years, you know, for the first, what, I don't know, 7 years of pastoring this church or something. I actually worked a secular job. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a guy where this is his life, and he's just loving the Word of God, consuming it in mass amounts, really into it. Not a guy who's like, well, my main gig is government over here. This is my life's work. But here, let me just go in and just light up some incense on the side. Here, let me just tell you how to run the church. I mean, do you want the Arizona state government telling us anything about how we do our church here? Like, do you want them coming in here and talking to me about my preaching and, you know, setting the policies for soul winning and stuff like that? And no, of course not. Now, obviously, you know, the government is involved in, like, you know, building codes or something like that. Like, okay, at the end of the day, you know, that's not necessarily a problem. I'm not saying that I don't like big government. I don't like dealing with regulations and stuff. But at the end of the day, that's not like, oh, the government's taking over our church because they made us put up a handicap sign or something. You know, what I'm talking about is when the government is telling you the doctrine and they're telling you what you can and can't preach. And when they're telling you, you know, what you can and can't do with regard to evangelism. And, you know, for many years, there was a law in Tempe that we couldn't go soul winning without a permit. I mean, what is that? Like, oh, you can't go soul winning without a permit. And guess what we did? We just kept going soul winning. And we're not going to get a permit. We don't need permission from the city of Tempe to go soul winning, you know, to obey the Bible. Because we're, you know, number one, we're commanded by God. And number two, even legally, we're protected by the First Amendment. You know, we've obviously done a lot of soul winning up on the Indian reservations. And the big one is the Navajo reservation. Well, you know, many, many years ago, we were doing tons of soul winning on the Navajo reservation. Of course, we were just there last weekend. But, I mean, many years ago, we were up there like every weekend and we were knocking thousands of doors and handing out all of our Navajo music CDs that we recorded with the gospel on them and just going crazy up there, giving out DVDs of After the Tribulation, Marching to Zion. And we really made a big impact up there to the point where the Navajo tribal government literally got together and they literally passed a law against us coming up there and doing that. You know, and we've never even thought about it. Like most, who would say this is the first time I've ever heard that? I don't remember ever hearing that, that there was a law passed by the Navajo tribal government. So look at all the hands. These are people that don't care. Don't care. We don't know. We don't care. Who already knew that? Who already knew that the Navajo government did that? Yeah, virtually no one. Nobody cares. Because you know what? I didn't get up and say, like, hey, guys, we got to stop doing it. They passed. You know, just because the Indians got together and made some law that we can't go up there and preach the gospel to them doesn't mean we're going to stop. We didn't miss a beat. We don't care. Come stop us. You know, because, hey, number one, we obey God rather than men. Number one. Number two, I don't care if your reservation is sovereign land. You're in the United States of America. You can't make a law against the exercise of religion in America. I mean, I could just own my property and just say, well, on my property, murder's allowed and, you know, blood sacrifices are allowed. It's like, what? No. You're in America. You know, the Bill of Rights applies everywhere, friend. And so, yeah, they passed some law. It was in the news. how they passed some law because, you know, people are going up there and aggressively evangelizing, and they had offended them about their traditional religion, because we're telling them that there's none other name under heaven than the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whereby we must be saved. And so, you know, they're like, no, we got to pray to the Great Spirit and Great Grandfather and peyote religion and whatever. And that's literally, their religion up there is literally called peyote religion. Now, the official name of it is called, quote, Native American Church. And it's a religion that started in the 1890s in Oklahoma by a guy who's half white, half Indian. And it's like a hybrid of Christianity and old tribal practices. And it's a religion that is based on peyote. So if you talk to the natives themselves, they usually don't call it Native American Church. Sometimes they do. But usually they'll just say, I follow peyote religion. That's what they call it, peyote. I mean, can you imagine if I just said, well, I'm just a member of LSD religion. And I didn't say LDS now. I'm saying LSD. Like, oh, yeah, I'm part of the acid church. Yeah, we drop acid, commune with the Lord, you know. I'm a member of the, you know, Jack Daniels Baptist, you know, also known as Apologia Church, you know, like, oh, you know, I'm a member of the marijuana religion. I follow the religion of cocaine, actually. I'm a member of the heroin church. Now, isn't that weird? And they say, well, yeah, but you're making fun of our ancient ancestral practices. That's funny because peyote doesn't grow in Arizona. So I'm trying to figure out how this can be your ancestral practice when the Navajos and Apaches came to Arizona from northern Canada in and around the year 1600. So about 425 years ago, the Apaches and the Navajos came down from the Athabascan regions of northern Canada, and they came down into Arizona. There's no peyote in Canada, and there's no peyote in Arizona. How is this your ancestral religion when peyote is something that grows in Mexico and a very small part of Texas, but it mainly grows in Mexico? You know, but what, again, this religion goes back to the 1890s. Their ancient religion goes back to the 1890s. But at the end of the day, you know, we obey God rather than men. We don't want the government telling us where we can and can't go soul winning. We don't want them telling us what to preach. And so this image of Uzziah going in and burning incense in the house of the Lord could be also read as this is the government invading church. This is the government wanting to come in and say, okay, we're going to be in charge. We're going to, for, you know, move over, high priest. The king is coming in. No, we need the high priest running things, not the king. And you know what? Our high priest is Jesus. The head of the church is Jesus. And by the way, when we say that the head of the church is Jesus, we understand that Jesus is the Word. And so at the end of the day, the words of Christ are the boss. Because if it de facto, when we say Jesus runs the church, what we mean is that his word is in authority, meaning this is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. And then we have a human overseer, pastor, bishop. The word bishop literally means overseer. The human overseer, okay, is under the true head, which is Jesus Christ, the word of God. And that human overseer, like I said, needs to be somebody who lives, eats, breathes, sleeps, meditates on the Word of God day and night. I mean, you can't be a pastor if you don't love the Bible, right? And it's funny when you run into pastors that have read the Bible cover to cover like one or two times. It's like, wow. There are even some pastors in this world that have probably never even read the whole thing cover to cover, which is crazy to even think about, but it's out there. Yeah, okay, well, let's not bring that up, but keep that under your hat. But the point is, like, you know, you got to love the Bible, right? You got to read it every day. I mean, here's the thing. I think that the average Christian, man, woman, boy, girl, as you know, obviously, if you're old enough to be this proficient, you know, I think reading the Bible once a year is a great standard. Right? I mean, it takes about 20 minutes a day. you know, you pull 20 minutes out of your day, 15, 20 minutes, and you could even split it up and do 10 minutes in the morning and 10 minutes at night. You could do this on your commute. You could do this, you know, on audio. You can read it, whatever you do to spend your time in the Bible. You could get through the whole Bible cover to cover in 1 year in about 15, 20 minutes a day. I think that's a great baseline. I think that's a great starting point. I mean, nobody can say they're too busy for that. Ain't nobody not got time for that, okay? You know, reading the Bible once a year, cover to cover. But here's the thing, as a pastor, you know, you'd think, okay, that's just for the layman. You got to read more than that. You know, you should be really dwelling on the Word of God, memorizing Scripture, reading the Bible for hours, you know, getting really deep into it to where you're cranking through it repeatedly and you're going through a dozen. I mean, you know, we have a standard at our church. No one's going to be ordained as a pastor unless they've read the Bible at least 10 times cover to cover. That's our minimum standard. It's like, obviously the Bible has its qualifications, but also we have another standard that we just say, hey, if you can't read the Bible 10 times cover to cover, you're not ready to pastor. You know, and oh, you got doctors over here studying for years. You got lawyers over here studying for years, memorizing things, learning things, reading books. Hey, you know, we're doing an important job here and we need to be into it. And so we don't want a casual running the house of God. We want somebody who's into it. And the government is more into governing and the government and secular things. So we need the church to be separate in the sense that it's run by men of God, not by government bureaucrats, okay, or government rulers. And when we talk about the separation of church and state, obviously we're not saying that we don't want religion to influence government. Obviously we want the Bible to influence government. We want Christian to influence government. If we have a representative government and most of America are evangelical Christians, right, then the government should reflect those Christian values. We want the government, but we want it to be a one-way valve. We want the church to influence the government in the sense of morality, basic Christianity, basic Bible, but we don't want them coming in here and telling us what to do. And we also don't want one particular church or denomination going down there and running the government either. So we do want there to be a separation because we want the church to be the church and want the government to be the government. So do I believe in separation of church and state? Absolutely. Yes, I do. Because I don't want the Catholic Church running the government. And I don't want the government running our church or any church. We don't need a state church. The government tends to screw up everything that they touch. Religion included. What a shock, huh? And so let's just go back quickly to 2 Kings 15 and just wrap up super quickly. So we understand what went wrong with Uzziah. He was doing great. He got puffed up. It went to his head. He ends up, you know, crossing a line. He breaks the morality that's clearly laid out in the Bible, the separation of powers. God's word is broken. When he's rebuked by the man of God who's giving him a biblical reason to stop, he just gets mad. And then, unfortunately, he gets punished. And it's too late to fix it at that point. He does repent because he's like, oh yeah, you're right, I gotta get out of here. But he spends the rest of his life suffering in a several house due to his leprosy. So if we go back to chapter 15 of 2 Kings here, and we'll just go down to the very end of the chapter here, and we see that in verse number 32, it says, in the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, began Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, to reign. And we're skipping all the northern kings just for sake of time. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Howbeit, how many times are we going to get this caveat? It's like the fourth time, right? Howbeit, the high places were not removed, and the people sacrificed and burned incense still in the high place. He built the higher place, or the higher gate of the house of God. So again, what you see here is just this pattern of just never going all the way. You know, for four generations in a row, these kings of Judah, it's like they just never will take that step. And you know what's interesting is that all four guys, it's like, oh, the people are still doing the high places. The people are still sacrificing in groves. The people with their high places. So what you have here is a leader who's not willing to say no to the people. You know, and it's like we got to go all the way. We got to get the Bible. We got to make the Bible the standard, and we got to go all the way, and not be like, oh man, I don't think people can handle us going all the way. Yeah, we're going to worship the Lord. Hey, let's get a passing grade. Let's get a 70. Let's get a C minus. Let's just get through it. C's get degrees or whatever. But here's the thing, when you're serving the Lord, you want to be all in. And what we need is a man of God who says, you know what? I don't care if the people can handle it or not. I'm going to give them the whole thing. You know, I don't sit around wondering like what people can handle. You know, I just get up and preach the Bible. And I'm going to preach the whole Bible. And certain things that I preach are super unpopular in 2026 America. And that just tells me I need to preach them more, not less. Because we got to change things. We got to fix things. Because the people are sacrificing in the high places, violating the word of God, disregarding the Bible. And then God's looking at the leader and saying, well, you know, he did right, but, you know, yeah, he was like Amaziah. I mean, he was like these other guys that are half in, half out. He's like, you know, Joash or whatever. Like, why not go all the way? You know, and so we need a pastor who's willing to preach every word of the Bible and not hold back and say, well, the people, you know. And look, remember when Aaron failed as a leader when Moses is up on Mount Sinai and Aaron's left in charge, the second in command? And he's like, oh, well, the people made me do it. You know, I mean, we had a sermon on Sunday morning called The Devil Made Me Do It. We could have another sermon called The People Made Me Do It. You know, and I guess that's his pastor's excuse is like, well, the people made me do it. Aaron says the people made me do it. But here's the thing, Aaron, it's your job, Aaron, to get the people serving God and don't let them get you into idolatry. You know, and the whole point of being a leader is that you're going to go against the bad trends amongst the people. And because these guys just let the people do whatever and didn't actually go all the way getting the nation right with God, well then, you know, it just kind of is a generational thing. And then ultimately it goes from just, lame, C-, then you get to the next guy, Ahaz is just an F. Ahaz is just totally bad. Just doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And just takes the country all the way off the cliff. Because, you know, when you're half in, half out, you end up falling out. Right? Remember the guy in the book of Acts, Eutychus? He's in church, but he's sitting in the window of the church in Acts. So he's half in, half out. And Eutychus falls out, and, you know, he's basically dead. But then, you know, the Lord ends up sparing him, and he survives. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this chapter. About all these failed kings in the northern kingdom and about the compromised, watered-down kings of the southern kingdom, Lord. Help us as a church to be all the way in. Help us to be zealous for you and help us personally, individually, to love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And Lord God, please bless us now as we go our separate ways. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.